Sunday, we finished the great narrative of creation that's found in the first chapter of Genesis, and which is traced for us in seven mysterious segments that the Bible terms days, of which our common week is a perpetual reminder. And we saw that this introductory chapter is a kind of table of contents to reveal the great major themes of Scripture and of human life. Now, we've come to Genesis, the second chapter, verse 4, where we begin a new series entitled Understanding Man. In chapter 1, the whole universe was in view. We were looking at the stars in their multitude, the sun, the moon, the plants, the animals, finally man. But now, in chapter 2, the record narrows its focus down to the human family alone. Almost like a modern zoom lens on a camera, we zoom in on the scenes in the Garden of Eden and following in chapters 2 and 3. And to introduce this section for us this morning, I'd like to read a few verses, beginning with chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth, of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I don't think it's any slight exaggeration to say that there are no chapters more important for the proper understanding of history than this second and third chapter of Genesis. In this section is hidden the secret of man's sinfulness, that terrible mystery of evil and darkness which continually confronts us in this modern world every way we turn. In this section is the key to the relationship of the sexes, the proper place of man and woman in marriage, and the solution to the problems of mounting divorce rates and other marital problems that confront us in modern society. In this section is the explanation for the struggle of life, and here great light is thrown on the problems of work and of leisure. And in this section is the first and most fundamental revelation of the meaning of divine redemption and of grace. And the essential groundwork is laid here for the understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that this is a section that is simply unprecedented in importance in the Scriptures. It is without equal. And because it is so important, it has therefore been greatly under attack. Sometimes this passage, these two chapters have been rejected outright as simply repugnant to modern men. And there are groups, there are cults which simply reject it as being utterly inconsistent with what man wants to believe about himself. Sometimes this passage has been dismissed with contempt as merely a collection of ancient myths or legends that has no significance for modern minds. And sometimes it's been treated as containing important truths, but needing to be, in the favorite word of today in theological circles, demythologized. To quote one of the writers in this respect, he says, there is truth of great vitality and power in many passages of which the strictly historical accuracy may be questioned. It is our job, therefore, to find the truth that may be buried under some layers of legend. Now, before we go on in this series to explore the meaning of this passage with all its intensity of significance, we must take some time this morning to dispose of these objections to this passage. And I'll ask you to be patient with me a bit if I seem a bit pedantic over this, but there are many who are bothered by these problems. And lest we simply ignore these, I want to deal with them somewhat this morning, and in subsequent messages we'll come to the actual meaning of the passage. There are two general lines of attack upon this story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. One is an attempt to destroy the literary integrity of the text, and the other is an attempt to deny the historic accuracy of these accounts. Now, the first one is based upon the claim that this section of Genesis, at least, and probably the whole of the first five books of the Bible, was not written by Moses, as the Bible makes claims itself, but that it was actually composed by an unknown editor, whom these scholars call a redactor, who lived long after David and Solomon, thousands of years after these events that are recorded in the first five books of Moses occurred, and who may have lived even as late as the Babylonian captivity, only 500 years before Christ. And that he was not writing down here things that were revealed to him by any divine process, but that he was really recording certain of the tales of women who gathered around the wells and talked about various legends of their past, and he's recording some of the tales of travelers and others and writing them down here, and thus recording for posterity some of these early legends of man. And the support for this idea arises out of certain changes of style in this passage and the use of the divine name in a different form. If you look at your Bibles closely, you'll notice that for the first time in verse 4, the name the Lord God appears. Previously in this section in Genesis, there has only been the word God, which is a translation of the Hebrew Elohim. But here we have the Lord God, or in Hebrew, Jehovah Elohim. And all through this section, that name is given. And it has been suggested, therefore, that this is a passage written by another writer that has simply been collected together here, and you can tell where the various sources are by the use of these divine names. Now, fully developed, this has evolved into what is called today the documentary theory of the Bible. That is that this was not written by Moses at all, but rather some unknown editor has collected from various sources certain documents which can be identified by certain marks within them and has put them all together, in taking excerpts from here and excerpts from there and blending them all together into the books that we now know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the so-called five books of Moses. And this whole idea has been supported by piecemeal evidence taken from the Scriptures. This is always the case in this type of study, that the scholars go through the books and extract certain story ideas or passages that seem to support this theory, but they leave out or ignore others that would contradict it. And this theory gained a wide support, and perhaps many of you have been exposed to it. It has long ago been fully exposed and answered by both Jewish and Christian writers. And I'm not going to dwell on it this morning or take any more time with it. Although it could, if you're interested in it, there are books that you can get that will fully exposed the inadequacy of this theory. It still persists, and even though it's increasingly difficult to hold. 40 years ago, Dr. Lyman Abbott, who spoke at the University of Berkeley, to a group of students there in these areas, who was at that time a noted liberal scholar working in this field of the origins of scripture books and so on, said something like this, as long as 40 years ago. He said, young gentlemen, I feel that perhaps I am as qualified to speak as anyone in this field of the origins of the books of the Bible. And he said, I want to warn you against going too far in basing your conclusions upon the so-called assured results of modern scholarship. He said, as one of those modern scholars, I know that these results are not as assured as they seem to be. In fact, he says, my careful conclusion is that the first five books of the Bible were either written by Moses or by someone else named Moses. And I think that's about as far as we need to go in laying to rest that documentary theory of the Scriptures. Now, the second attack upon this section is more frequently pressed today. This is the idea that there are great truths here about man in these opening chapters of the Bible. That his fears, his evil, his hungers are all given to us in a remarkable way here, and we can learn much about ourselves from these passages. But that these truths are conveyed to us deliberately in the language of myth. Perhaps Moses did write this, they say. Or perhaps some other unknown writers. But at any rate, they were attempting to convey to us great and mighty truth, important truth, but doing it through the language of myth, adopting a sort of parabolic structure in order to convey these truths to us. And that there was, of course, no literal tree in a literal garden. There were no actual beings named Adam and Eve, and of course, there was no talking serpent or forbidden fruit. It was somewhat like the myth of Santa Claus. Everyone today, except Virginia, knows that there is no real Santa Claus. But the idea behind Santa Claus, the idea of cheerful jollity, of a reward for good behavior, and of universal kindness of spirit, are all true. And if we forget the myth of Santa Claus, we still have left a core of truth, which is conveyed to us by this story of Santa Claus. And we can treat these opening chapters of Genesis much in the same way. You can take the story of Adam and Eve, they say, and throw away the form by which it's conveyed to us here in the Scriptures, and you still have the germ of truth about the human race. But have you? What do we say to this kind of an approach? Well, I think we must say that we must reject the whole approach as biblically untenable, as scientifically unsound, and in the end, totally destructive of truth and faith. Now, let me give the reasons for this. First of all, this approach of myth violates the integrity of the book of Genesis. Where does myth end and history begin in this book? Where is the line of demarcation? If Adam and Eve is a myth, then so is Cain and Abel. And if Cain and Abel is a myth, then so is Noah and the flood. And since the record moves right on without break into the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are we to assume that these two are myths? And if so, where does history begin? And how can you detect the line of demarcation where myth and the fantasy ends and legend ends and actual human history begins. We've already seen in our first series that the first chapter of Genesis, which is likewise termed a myth, is not myth at all. It's in accord with all the discoveries of modern science and, in fact, anticipates and corrects much of modern science today. We've found that this is not myth. And when you begin in this process of finding myth in these Old Testament stories, you find it's impossible to draw the line anywhere except where you, for some emotional reason, choose to draw it. And that means it carries on right over into the New Testament. And thus the story of the virgin birth becomes a myth. And the story of the incarnation itself, the Christmas story that we're celebrating now, this Advent season, becomes nothing but a beautiful parable designed to express a truth but not true in history. And also the story of the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection and the crucifixion. And where do you stop? Well, the answer is you don't stop. And all these things have been termed myth to support this contention which we make that there is no stopping place when you interject this kind of a theory into the handling of the biblical records. And of course, if you treat the Bible that way, then you must, in all good conscience, treat any other ancient document in the same way. And if you carry this out to its logical conclusion, we're left without any knowledge whatsoever of the ancient world, anything that we can trust. You see, it destroys too much. It teaches too much to assume such a thing. There is myth in the Scripture. There are legends which are reported to us in various places in the Bible. But the interesting thing is they are identified as such. They are said to be myths. They are treated as myths and legends. You can find them both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the writers of the Scripture were aware of the existence of them as myth and recorded them as such. And the interesting thing is there are equally passages throughout both Old and New Testament that warn against taking myth in any other sense and not taking it literally. We just had this morning they read to us the passage in where Peter warns against this. And he says that the stories that he and the other apostles told were not cleverly designed myths, he said, but were actual historic occurrences. And Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and warns him against being trapped by godless myths and old wives' stories, so that they were aware of this kind of a danger to faith and warned against it even in the early days of our Christian faith. Now, second, this approach of myth contradicts the usage of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles themselves. If you believe in myth as conveying truth in this sense, then you immediately find yourself clashing with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over these very stories of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember in Matthew 19, it's recorded that our Lord, facing the questions of the Pharisees and answering their questions about divorce, said that in the beginning, God made them male and female. And if you accept that as a statement from the one who declared himself to be the truth and who only told the truth, then we must accept this story as factual in the beginning. The Lord Jesus constantly referred to Moses as the authority of the author of the Pentateuch. And he says again and again that what Moses wrote, he himself fulfilled. You remember in Luke 24, in that wonderful scene as he walks with two along the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, and they don't recognize him. And he's questioning them about why they're so downcast and sorrowful, and they tell him of the strange events that have been occurring in Jerusalem, how one was crucified, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things in all the Scriptures concerning himself. and later on appeared to them and rebuked them because they had not believed Moses and the prophets in the things he had written concerning him. And never once did our Lord suggest that anything in the Old Testament was to be questioned as to its historical veracity. He refers to most of the miracles that are the source of problems to critics today. And he speaks of them in such a way as to confirm and attest the fact that they were historical events, including Jonah and the fish and other stories. You remember how the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy writes to Timothy and says that Adam was made first and then Eve, just as the story tells us in Genesis. He says further that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And thus Adam went into sin deliberately, but Eve was blinded. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to the serpent and says, as the serpent deceived Eve, so he says, I'm afraid that you too are going to be deceived by the illusions of Satan. In Romans and in 1 Corinthians, he compares Adam and Jesus and indicates they are both individual men, the heads of two separate races. As by one man sin entered the world, he says, by one man, and thus passed upon all men, so by one man redemption has come. If Jesus is an individual, then Adam was an individual. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, he draws a comparison between these two and points out that as we are all born in Adam, so if we're born again, we're all in Christ. And he puts the two on an individual basis. Therefore, if we approach these early chapters of Genesis with the idea that these are myths, legends, not really historical events, we are thus holding that Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew less than we know about these matters. And third, the whole idea of myth is ultimately destructive of the teachings of Scripture, of biblical theology. Why do men invent these ideas or suggestions of myth? Well, largely, if you investigate their reasons, though they may seldom admit this, it's because they want to square these stories of Adam and Eve with the teachings of evolution. They do not want to admit that there was a couple that began the human race, Adam and Eve, as individuals, but that there were rather a group of people who descended or ascended from the animal kingdom and became at last men. And in accordance with the theory of evolution, that you can't trace it back to just a single couple. But if evolution is true as the explanation of man's origin, then there never was a fall of man. Either man was created perfect, body, soul, and spirit, as Genesis tells us, or he has been slowly developing from the animal kingdom, and he was never perfect. Now, it's either one or the other. Either man fell from perfection, or he never has been perfect. And if he never has been perfect, then what's the point of redemption? If all we're doing is moving toward an increasing goal of perfection, then what was the work of Christ upon the cross? You see, certain fundamental issues come in immediately. Certain fundamental questions arise. Do we really need salvation? Are we not moving steadily toward a goal which will ultimately be reached, whether Christ died or not? And what is the purpose, therefore, of his redeeming grace? And the minute you interject these ideas into these opening chapters of Genesis, you come into immediate clash with the doctrine of the atonement and of the redemption of man. And finally, this mythical interpretation denies the scientific evidence which does exist to support the historical truth of these events. And there's an amazing lot of it. It's been almost humorous to watch, to trace through the last 40 or 50 years the many, many times in which some of the pompous claims of the earlier higher critics about these chapters of Genesis have been completely demolished by the archaeologist Spade. As archaeology has turned up evidence again and again, which has proved that what the Bible says is true and what the critics claim has been false. In fact, there has not been one occurrence of the reverse in which any biblical event has ever been proved to be false by archaeology. Not one. But scores and even hundreds of instances where it has substantiated it. There is, for instance, considerable archaeological evidence that Nimrod, who is mentioned in the fourth chapter of Genesis, existed as a historical person. And further, that Lamech and Zillah, the wife of Lamech, and Tubal-Cain, their son, were historical characters. In fact, their names have passed into the language as related to some of the activities which they were engaged in. And in the fourth chapter of Genesis, there's a statement that Cain went out and... Now, this is the son of Adam, remember. Cain went out and built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And interestingly enough, in the cuneiform writings, in the ancient cuneiform, there's a reference to a city named Eunuch, U-N-U-K, which is clearly related to this name, Enoch. And it's called every place simply the city, just as we refer to San Francisco as the city. And further, this name Enoch passed into the language later as the word which means city, finally. And through a process of philological transliteration, which any linguist is familiar with, it was changed from Enoch to the word wark, and later to the word bark, and then to the word berg, and is still present in the language today, meaning city under that form. Berg, Pittsburgh, for instance, and other places. Now, you see, this is evidence that reaches clear back into the very beginning, and indicates that these were historical characters. And it is not unscientific to believe the opening chapters of Genesis, and that Adam and Eve were actual human beings, as you and me, individuals, and that Cain and Abel were likewise human historic personages, and that there was a Garden of Eden, and that there was a tree in the midst. There is nothing unscientific about it. And no scientific evidence in any way gainsays this. This is simply an attack upon this to try to destroy the historical accuracy of these accounts and thus undermine the teaching, the great and central teaching of the Scriptures concerning the redemption of man. And you see, when you get through analyzing all this, you stand exactly where Christians have always stood, face to face with a choice, whether we're going to take the subjectivity of human wisdom or the authority of the Son of God, one or the other. Was Jesus right or were the critics right? It's either Christ or the critics. It always has been, it always will be. And I, for one, do not think there's any reason even to debate the matter. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ stands as authority in any realm and every realm in which he speaks. And when we consider the might and the power of his authority and his knowledge of the world in which we live and the human race and the mind of man as contrasted with the puny, finite knowledge of struggling sinful human beings who see through a glass darkly, who do not understand much of what they see, I find there's no real comparison at all. This is why we therefore must take these passages literally as they are and treat them as historic accounts which are given to us to open to our understanding and mind the problems which we are daily facing. And when we do, we discover they just simply unfold to us great and marvelous proof that helps us to grasp and understand life and to rise in victory above the problems that beset us and the forces that oppose us. May I therefore urge you in reading these passages to do as the Lord Jesus reminded us and as the apostles remind us, to take the place of a little child who is simply listening quietly, carefully to what he's told, thoughtfully investigating these things, not questioning whether they are right or wrong, whether they are historical or unhistorical. There are no minds capable of disproving that today. There is no evidence capable of disproving the historicity of these. Therefore, in settling that, we can come to these accounts, read them carefully through, and open our minds to the teaching of the Holy Spirit that we might grasp some of these great and hidden things that are here. Remembering that as we come to know the truth about ourselves and about the world in which we live, that truth will increasingly set us free. This is what is so glorious about this Christmas time. The truth of the coming of the Son of God. The truth of the babe in the manger at Bethlehem. The truth that here was God wrapped in flesh. The incarnate deity. God become flesh. What has this done to the world? What hope it's brought into the darkness. What light it's brought into the midst of the somberness of life. What joy and peace it's brought to the human heart, as we've understood by that simple story, that God loves us as a race, fallen as we are, despicable as we are. God loves us and has come to be one with us, that he might, through the process of redemption, at great cost to himself, draw us back to himself, to divest us of all our errors and our weakness and our folly and our shame, and clothe us anew in the proper garments of humanity and make us what he intended man to be from the very beginning. That's what truth does. May God grant, therefore, that we will come to these stories, whether in the Old Testament or the New, understanding that here is truth that can set us free. And we bow together in prayer. We thank you, our Holy Father, for these stories, and we pray for that childlike mind which will trust and believe, which will be ready to be instructed, which will quietly listen with an open and responsive heart, ready to obey as truth becomes apparent to us and applicable to our situation. We thank you for the one who's come to speak the truth, who declared himself to be the truth, who came to reveal the one with whom there is no deceit, no lie, no variation, no changeability through all the passing centuries. What a great foundation our faith rests upon in this one. And we pray this Christmas season that any who have never found him as an individual Savior, as a Lord, as a Redeemer, as one who can buy them back and put them back into usefulness again, may during this Christmas season allow him to enter their hearts and to disperse in that heart the love and warmth and grace and truth that is his alone to give. We ask in his name. Amen.